Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. I've got the stuff. I believe. Why don't you open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 as we continue our study through Titus. Before we get to that, happy Father's Day to you fathers. We live in a culture, in a day where being a man and being a father, they have to moniker everything, and so now we have to deal with toxic masculinity. Remember that Paul instructed Titus that he's to tell the older men how they are to, how they're to conduct themselves. They're to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith. That is, having a healthy faith in love and patience. The older women, likewise, are to teach the younger women. And he talks about these things. But when you read the Proverbs as it's starting out, it's a father dispensing wisdom and knowledge of God's word and God's truth to a son. And then we know that the children of Israel, the fathers, were to raise their children up in the commandments of the Lord. It was, the Shema was to be written or posted on the doorpost and the lintel of the home. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and living according to the commandments. Today, teaching your sons to be, to grow up to be men of God, teaching your daughters to grow up to be women of God is, though, for those of us in the church, men and fathers, grandfathers, that is our responsibility, regardless of what the world has to say about it. And so, this may not go over so well with the world for sure, and I hope you don't struggle with this, but men, I encourage you to full toxic masculinity against this culture that we have today, that we stand upon God's truth and the principles that are laid down in that, and what we are commanded to do as fathers, And some of us have another opportunity as grandfathers. We're to walk in these truths in the way, and we're to teach our young ones, our sons and our daughters, to grow up in that godly fear. And so, happy Father's Day, and I'm sure I'll get an email or two, but that's okay. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for this morning, Lord, and we do. Lord, I pray that, Lord, that your love and your grace and your mercy, Lord, would fill us this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that your truth, and we know that it's not toxic in a bad sense, but it would permeate every aspect of our lives, every pore, every cell. Lord, that it would fill that vacuum, that hole. Lord, this morning, if anybody is here and has not surrendered their life to you, Lord, that they would hear your truth and that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself, Lord. We pray that you would bless this time and speak to us through your word, that you would wash, regenerate, renew. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. I named this morning's message, But Grace. And so, Paul, as we had come to this third chapter, Paul is instructing Titus, to bring order to the activities and the fellowship of the believers of the church there in Crete. Some of these things that he will address certainly are going to, he's going to address some of the attitudes and the practices of what it, of the those that were on Crete. It was an island. So they were secluded to a great extent from the Roman governance, even though they were under Roman governance. And, the cultures that surrounded them, they had their own culture. They were pretty well known to be, brutal beasts and liars. And so Paul is going to address certain things that we're going to see very interestingly are the very same things that we struggle with today in the church. It's human nature to some of these things, these characteristics of our the old life that we need to shed. Titus was to appoint godly leaders to teach the church in practical Christian living, how the church is to interact for the orderly function of the church, how the church is to cooperate with within the body of Christ, how we're to walk together. And what we need to understand is faith transforms the believer internally, and faith guides us in how we relate corporately. But faith is also to govern how we live socially. Back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, remember he said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You see, it's by grace through faith. It's the divine act of God upon the heart of all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. God's good work of grace that is actually teaching the church to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live in Christ-like character, and to look for his appearing, to live with intention and at attention, I believe. I want us to notice here in chapter 3, Paul emphasizes in verse 1, every good work. In verse 8, good works, that we are to maintain good works. And then in verse 14, he says, "Let our people also learn to maintain good works." In fact, it's a theme throughout the letter that starts back in chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good works," which is the negative aspect of it, those who are not walking in obedience but are insubordinate, who are deceivers and teaching false doctrines. But then he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "The older women likewise, they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things," that same idea of good works, when, teaching the younger women in the church. In verse 7, it says, "In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility." And then in verse 14, as we just read, that we're to be zealous for good works. It's and so Paul, or one commentary states, "Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. We must not put the cart of works before the horse of grace." In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we've been on this for a while, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." 2 Timothy, as we went through that, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, but not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." You see, faith is our response to God's grace. It's not God's response to our works. Nobody is going to stand before God and hear something like, "Wow, Bill, you really, really earned this eternal life thing. And this crown of righteousness, man, it certainly goes with all the good things that you did." You see, his grace in me is to produce grace towards others. Every good work is a product of God's grace, plain and simple. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" How does it help them? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith with your works, and I, or without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now there are some who argue that James contradicts Paul's teaching on salvation. That, you know, faith, you know, of faith apart from works. Paul clearly teaches that good works are an outworking of Christ-like character. It's an aspect of practical Christian living. In fact, Paul says we are to be zealous for good works. Lives that reflect the selfless sacrifice that Jesus displayed for you and for me on Calvary, where he redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified himself, his own special people. Now that was the greatest work, and we're to follow that example. Grace flows in those who believe, and it flows out of us, and it's meant to flow out to those around us. In John chapter 15, and we all know this scripture, Jesus says this. He says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you lest you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire. It will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. And here's the good news. We're not going to be graded by our good works. Why? Because it's his grace working in and through us, producing good works. Abide in Jesus, and the good works are going to be manifest. They will manifest themselves as you live for Jesus Christ. Grace in, grace out. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. As I said, they were Crete was an island. They were somewhat secluded. In AD 67, most of the known world is under Rome's, Rome's authority, and they seemed to have kind of a blasé attitude towards governance. They were, you know, they basically were on an island. They thought, you know, they just kind of did whatever they wanted to do. That word subject is a compound Greek word. It is under and arranged in an orderly manner. So he's saying remind them to be, you know, arranged in an orderly manner. They're, how they are to act, how they are to, within society and within their culture. He says, be civil, not disorderly. Don't bring trouble upon yourself is basically what he's talking about. The believer's life is to be ordered in such a way that it's not insubordinate. It's not stirring trouble. It's not, we don't live against the law. When the law challenges, but what about when the law challenges faith? When it's overstepped, when the government oversteps its boundary or its bounds, the purpose that God has ordained it for, then the church will have to take a stand upon the word of God in principle. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. When the government legislates morality that contradicts God's word, we are not to conform to it. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, and to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Peter says, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king, as supreme or to governors. As to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, we don't have time this morning to address all the what ifs or the what abouts. All of the what ifs and the what abouts can be satisfied in the commandment or the instruction that we're to pray for our leaders. If we don't like them, we don't agree with them, we pray for them. You know, I know, what about Christians in North Korea? Well, they have to be careful when they gather together, but they're still to obey the civil laws. They're not to bring the wrath of the government upon themselves. And there's a difference between inviting trouble because of disorderly conduct and the trouble that is imposed on the church for faith in Jesus Christ. Paul tells Titus to remind them, that is, to constantly be reminding them to be good citizens and be ready for every good work. In Romans chapter 12, verse 21, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with by doing good. And so he says, verse 2, so speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to men. Now here's something the church needs to be constantly reminded of. To speak evil of no one, it means do not slander others or defame them. You know, elevating oneself by tearing others down, innuendos, questioning somebody's character. It can be, you can add gossip to that. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile back. He looked upon those who reviled him and spit on him, and with grace he said, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, Paul writes, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Peter, in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 of his first letter, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So he says, Titus, remind the church to be peaceable. That word peaceable means not brawlers. There are some who are always looking for a bone to pick, or who like to stir the pot and cause strife among the brethren. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. He says, remind the church constantly to be gentle. Gentle is those who set act appropriately in every situation. Evidently, this was a grace that I needed to be reminded of often early on in ministry. Honestly, I still need to be reminded of it, even this morning. But it says, and then he says, we're to be reminded of show all humility to all men. It's the opposite, or the opposite of humility is pride, self-righteousness. I hope you are all following the daily reading for Humility Month at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. The church needs to be reminded of the destructive results of pride, the original sin. It's on display in much of the church today, and I'm not talking about only the rainbow flags. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 13, Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We need to be reminded to walk in humility. And he said, and this is why he says, for we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Titus, here is how to teach the church to walk in humility. Remind them what the Lord has regenerated them out of, brought them out of. When's the last time you took inventory of that lost living that God has replaced with his grace in your life? And so he says, remind them, look, not to be foolish. That word foolish, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We all lived as if God was unnecessary, like we didn't need him. We had it. We had it all under control, didn't we? He's living as, we replaced God with ourselves to a great extent, little g gods. God so loves you and me, he saved us by his grace. And when we came to faith, we made the wisest decision that we could ever make in our lives. Lord, I've been a fool. My life is a mess. It's out of order. Save me. Disobedient. Nobody needed to teach us, right, how to be disobedient. Tell your parents no. I always laugh when the young ones, as they're being raised here, they're in no mode. I tell them to do something, they say no. A lot of, all the Lord asks really is that we trust him and obey. Deceived, actively pursuing what is against God. A lot of deceptions that's being presented in the name of Jesus Christ today. Easy to be drawn away if we're not careful, if we're not in his word. Serving various lusts and pleasures. That's what life was all about before coming to Jesus, wasn't it? All my pursuits ended unsatisfactorily. Some of it sure was fun for a while. The problem was it only left us empty. It left me empty. Living in malice and envy, that is depravity and ill will. You see, self-satisfying, selfish pursuits will only lead to those things. It's the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And Paul is saying, hey, remind the church what it's like living to fulfill the lusts of life and at the expense of others, using others for one's own gain and one's own desires. He said, we're not to be hateful or hating one another. Were you a hate peddler before you came to Jesus Christ? It's the preferred drink of Satan, haterade. Have you noticed that the most hateful people today are the ones that claim that it's others who are the haters? Yet while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And we're to love the sinners and hate the sin. And that starts in our own lives, hating the sin, not being like we were. And he says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I love the way Paul writes sometimes, because he comes up with these run-on sentences that it's almost incomprehensible what he's laying out. It's like he's got to get the whole thought out at one time. The Lord wants to remind his church this morning, but grace has changed everything. It's the power of God to transform a life, to transform you and me from lost sinners living for pleasure and the lusts of the world to children of God and heirs of eternal life. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. That's what we're all searching for. We are looking for love in all the wrong places, trying to fill a spiritual void with earthly pursuits. And he says, that in talking about the kindness of God, that means moral excellence, his gentleness. It's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. And when we recognized it was the love of God we were looking for, that God alone could fill what was missing in our soul, in our hearts. And that nothing we were doing or could ever do would ever satisfy what was missing in our lives. But it was his grace that would draw us to him. And if you are here this morning and you are unfulfilled by all the world has to offer, that your pursuits have left you empty and unsatisfied, Jesus can change your life. He alone will satisfy every desire of your heart. Every disappointment, every failure, every empty pursuit, he invites you to see how good he is. And it says, and according to his mercy, he saved us. You see, he sought you out, and he sought you out even this morning. And it's not because of anything that you've done, but because of his grace. And he pinned your sin upon the cross. And he wants you to be filled with his goodness and his grace. You see, God initiates, and we receive by surrendering to his love and his grace. He says, through the washing of regeneration. Now, there are some in the parts of the church that argue that this confirms baptismal regeneration. If you haven't been baptized, you can't be saved. Well, one thing we know is Paul is not specifically referring to baptism here. The word washing is used one other time in the scriptures, and that's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. It says that he may sanctify her with the washing of the water of the word. And it speaks of a spiritual cleansing by the word of God of those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it is a continuing work of regeneration, of the work of God and the renewing of the Holy Spirit of God. Physically, and you think about it, our body, we have cells, the cells are dying, and they regenerate. Our skin dies. It's constantly regenerating. We see this truth in the physical world, and what we see is spiritually occurring by the work of the Holy Spirit. It actually means renovating the word. Like a home, the Holy Spirit moves in and changes out the old for the new. He didn't just give us a little bit or just enough. That word where he poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ means a surplus. He gave us richly, or a wealth of his Holy Spirit, so that we can be renewed day by day. And he says that having been justified by his grace, that is the work he did on the cross. You see, he died for sinners. that we can be cleansed from our sin and presented faultless before the Father. And he says, and of those who have come to faith in Christ, we are heirs of eternal hope and eternal life. And so he says, this is a faithful saying. These things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. God isn't interested, listen, in your good works until you have been regenerated by his word and renewed by his Holy Spirit. And in that, we can stand justified in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Once we are saved, then he calls us to maintain good works, certainly within the body of Christ, but also before the world, because these things are good and profitable to men. That his goodness and grace would be seen in us and seen in the church. In Briscoe's commentary, he writes this: the theology of Christianity is based on grace. The ethics of Christianity is based on gratitude, but grace. I want to end with this. It's a poem by C.T. Studd. You've probably all heard of it. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Two little lines are heard one day traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. But grace. Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful for your love and your grace and your mercy for those whose life you have regenerated, transformed. Lord, that you have filled with your Holy Spirit that gift from the Father. Lord, as you're renovating our lives, Lord, I pray this morning that we would grant greater access the areas that we've closed off. Lord, the things that we've held on to that we know are not pleasing to you, Lord. We pray that you would cleanse us by the washing of the water of your word and your Holy Spirit, the renewing of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We just want to walk in gratitude, Lord, of all that you have done. And if there's anybody here, Lord, that's been on the fence, who has not made the greatest decision that they'll ever make, the wisest, that, Lord, that they would surrender their hearts to you this morning because of your goodness, because of your kindness and your grace, Lord. Lord, that they would recognize that everything they're trying to fill their life with that is not satisfying, Lord, that they would know that you satisfy. We just thank you and praise you, Lord. We pray that as we go out, that you would be blessed and pleased with our praise. Lord, I just pray for the church here, the body of Christ. Just as that pastor said, Lord, what will others see? Will they see us with a heart and a yearning, Lord, to praise you, to live out this grace before others, Lord, to maintain good works, bear good fruit? We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.